We are continuing in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. So if you have a Bible, you can turn there to chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. If you don't have a Bible, we do have the passage printed for you there in your bulletin. So please follow along. Let's give our attention to God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. This is Matthew 14, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone, but the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost," and they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent around to all that region and brought to him all who were sick and implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would bless it to our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple months ago, I stood here and asked you all, who is Jesus? How you might describe him or how you just think of him. And hopefully, as we're working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, you're getting a clearer sense of who Jesus is. But in our passage last week, we saw people that don't know who Jesus is. Now, the people of Jesus' hometown say, "Is this the carpenter's son?" And then Herod thinks that he might be John the Baptist come back from the dead. And what we see is the parable of the soils gets lived out in Jesus' own experience as people see him, but they do not perceive. Now, we've already seen some miracles from Jesus, usually related to some kind of healing, but here it almost seems like he takes it up a notch. His power is more miraculous, if that were possible, and so your Bible might have headings like Jesus feeds 5,000, Jesus walks on the water. As he approaches the cross, he is beginning to reveal more and more of who he is to those who do see. And so the rest of chapter 14 is just a further revelation, a more explicit revelation of who Jesus really is. And because his identity is, it's always tied up with his people. There's no Messiah without a people to deliver. So we're also learning more about our faith, about why we should have faith, about how we can grow our faith, about his acceptance of even the weakest faith. And so we're just going to sort of walk through these miracles here, and I want us to see both what they teach about who Jesus is, but also about what faith looks like. Now, many of you, probably most of you, are pretty familiar with just the basic details of these stories, but let me just caution you here not to glaze over. These are not tall tales to teach us life lessons. This is God's revelation of our Lord. So don't give in to the temptation to just get bored with Jesus here. We always should come to God's word with great expectations, not only of just what we might learn, but of who it is that we are encountering here. So the story starts out with Jesus hearing about John's death, and he withdraws to a desolate place, and it seems like he'd like to get away and be by himself, but the crowds won't leave him alone, so they sort of head him off. They get to the shore where he's headed before he can get there. I don't know about you, but I like my time alone, especially if I've planned for it. Jesus had 100 legitimate reasons to want to be alone at this point, but he doesn't let his desire to get away override his compassion here. We've been told about his compassion explicitly in chapter 9, but we've also just seen example after example of it in his interactions with people. He does not break the bruised reed. And this just is Jesus' disposition toward the suffering, both physical and spiritual. It's as though he just cannot help but have compassion on these crowds. And so he stops what he's doing, and he heals their sick. And as supper time gets nearer, the disciples remind Jesus, hey, this is a desolate place. There are no restaurants here. Why don't you send these people into town, and they can go find some food? Now, it may be that the disciples wanted their own time with Jesus. But I want you to notice that the desolate place here, it gets repeated. It's mentioned first in verse 13. It comes up again in verse 15. And it's the same word that Matthew uses back in chapter 3 when he says John the Baptist is preaching in the wilderness, is what he calls it. It's the same word in chapter 4 when we read that Jesus went out to be tempted in the wilderness. So I hope you remember that Matthew is all about how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, that he is the culmination of all of God's promises in a person. And so when you hear about the wilderness and a crowd of people who need food, you should have little Old Testament alarm bells going off. You should be thinking about the Exodus story, about God's miraculous provision of manna, of the bread from heaven. That's all in the background to this story here. Okay, so the disciples say there's nothing here. Jesus says, well, you give them something to eat. Now, I don't know exactly what they're thinking at this moment. We might expect the disciples to say something like, well, how, Jesus? what do you mean? Will you help us? I mean, they've participated in casting out demons already. You would think they had some pretty high expectations of what Jesus could do at this point, but they just sort of report the lack of food. That's not going to work, Jesus. We obviously don't have enough to do that. I mean, do you ever think about Jesus that way? I mean, I know what Jesus says, but obviously I don't have the resources to do what he's asked. I mean, come on, Jesus. Let's be reasonable. Have you ever thought that Jesus might just want to teach you how to depend on him? Maybe he wants you to see your own inadequacy for the task that he's put before you and learn new ways to trust him. You see, in the Bible, the wilderness is where all your self-sufficiency gets challenged. The wilderness is where people find out who or what they really trust in. They find out what they depend on. That's what's going on. In this story, the disciples are learning what they depend on, and we need to learn, what is it we really depend on? When you are out of options, where do you turn? The disciples said, well, we only have 5 loaves and 2 fish here. And Jesus says, well, give them to me. And he just sort of takes over at this point in what is probably a foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper here. Jesus takes the food. He says a prayer. He breaks the bread. And then he gives it to the disciples. It's a very different meal than what we saw last week at Herod's banquet. And after his instructions, well, the disciples do give the crowd something to eat. In other words, they do exactly what Jesus commanded them to do in verse 16, the very thing they thought was impossible, because it was impossible. Verse 20, he says they all ate and were satisfied. Now, we don't get a lot of detail here, except that somehow 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish feed a huge crowd, and Matthew just goes out of his way to tell us that it's 5,000 men, but also women and children, so easily 20,000 people, maybe more. It's a miracle. It's born out of compassion, but also this desire to make himself known. You see, Jesus is saying to the disciples, I'm the one who makes the manna. You might be in the wilderness, but you are with the one by whom and for whom all things were made, and you don't have to go anywhere else. And that's why there's 12 baskets left over. It's sort of a quirky detail, but it's mentioned in every gospel. The whole reason there are 12 disciples is that Jesus is reconstituting and remaking and restoring Israel, her 12 tribes, under their true king. And I think we're meant to see here that Jesus, the bread of life himself, as we hear in John's account of the same story, Jesus himself is more than enough to satisfy all his people. Of course, the story's about his power, but that power's never understood apart from his compassion. He gives himself to his people. You see, if you have Jesus, you have what you need. There's a great little book written by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. The book's called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. It's also a great little title. But he says in there, what is it that satisfies God himself, but that he enjoys all fullness in himself? And since God is contented with himself alone, if you have him, you may be contented with him alone. See, God's not content because he finally got the thing he wanted. God has all that he wants in himself, and in Jesus, he gives that same thing to us. So when we find ourselves in the wilderness, your whole life is the wilderness, by the way. The promised land is glory. Jesus wants you to know that your dependence, your God-given creatureliness, that sense we all have that we're made for something that's outside of ourselves, it's more than satisfied in Jesus, in Him alone. His power to make something out of nothing, it serves His compassion for His people. Now, there's another Old Testament connection here that's a little more under the surface. It would be easy to miss, but I actually think we're supposed to see it. We've been told that John the Baptist is Elijah, or is the fulfillment of Malachi's promise that Elijah would return. He eats like Elijah, he dresses like him, and last week we saw he even confronts kings and their wicked wives, just like Elijah. But Elijah had a successor named Elisha. And if you're anything like my kids, you think I just said the same name again. So I'll try to overpronounce it here just so you can hear this. But Elisha, we're told, had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He continued and completed Elijah's prophetic ministry in 2 Kings. Well, it follows then that Jesus might be some sort of Elisha figure. And in fact, the name Elisha means "my God is salvation." And Jesus is a shortened form of Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. So there's already at least a surface level correspondence there. But if you look further, in 2 Kings chapter 4, there's a story about hungry men and 20 loaves of bread. And in verse 42 of that chapter, Elisha said, "Give to the men that they may eat." But his servant said, "Well, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, "Give them to the men that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." And so he set it before them, and they ate, and they had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Okay, so the parallels are obvious, but of course, Jesus feeds far more people with far less food to start out with. He exceeds the ministry and the miracles of Elisha. But we can even go a little further and see in 2 Kings chapter 6, there's another story about Elisha making an iron axe head float on the water. And of course, here in Matthew 14, Jesus makes both himself and Peter, the rock, float on the water. And so again, you have a mirror image of this previous miracle, but on this far more grand scale. Now, I don't bring that out just so that you can think that's cool, although I do want you to see how layered the Bible is, how intricate and multifaceted the Word of God is, and how much it rewards our patient attention. If we could just learn to let the Word dwell in us richly. But I also want you to see that when we say Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, we don't just mean this sort of generic, well, now that stuff's over because Jesus is here. What we mean is that everything God has been doing in all of redemptive history reaches its climax in the coming of Jesus Christ. He really is the prophet greater than Moses. He really is great David's greater son. And even in these miracles, his compassion, his authority over nature, it's all on display so that we might learn to trust him with all our needs, and not just our hunger. So Jesus feeds the 5,000, and remember back in verse 13, he wanted to be by himself, and after all this, he's still trying to get alone, and so he tells the disciples, well, you get back in the boat and head to the other side. And verse 23, for the first time, tells us why.
Jesus goes up on a mountain to pray. Now, the only other time that we're told about Jesus praying in Matthew is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says, as he anticipates his own crucifixion. Of course, Jesus has heard about what Herod has done to John the Baptist. It's not hard to imagine that he's already praying about the cross that lies before him. And his prayer is part of his mission. You see, in order to fulfill all that God required of him, he had to be a man of prayer. Though he is God, he is fully man, and he got tired, and he had to eat, and he had to pray. He needed time alone to commune with his Father. We're going to spend a little more time on this subject later this summer, but it just stands to reason that if Jesus needed to pray, you need to pray. The manna maker needed time alone with his Father. You need to have time alone with your Father. At some point that night, maybe Jesus is still praying, the storm takes the disciples' boat off course. We're not really told exactly how far, but it's too far for an easy return to shore. And so in verse 25, it says, in the fourth watch of the night, that's sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., it's still dark outside, Jesus comes to them and he walks to them on the water. It's not the first miracle in Matthew, but it is unique up to this point. No one is healed. No demons are cast out. No one's even really asking for help here. And we might wonder, well, what is this for? What are we supposed to learn about Jesus here that we didn't already know? Well, remember, a lot of people don't know who Jesus is. At first, the disciples don't even recognize him here. They think he might be a ghost, and of course, they're afraid. But he has this powerful response in verse 27. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Now, we read from Isaiah 43 just a few minutes ago. We sang it together. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Do not fear. Jesus is speaking the very words of God here. It's God who says, I will be with you. And Jesus is pleased to take those words on his lips. But the phrase before it is just as significant. When he says, it is I, it's literally, I myself am. Or you could just say, I am. It's the same thing Jesus says in John 8 when he says, before Abraham was, I am. This is God's Old Testament name here, Yahweh. It's not just the miracles, but even in the words that he chooses, Jesus is unveiling his identity, probably in a way that they would only fully understand after his resurrection. But this story, it's recorded for our sake. Jesus, the man who needed to pray, is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And the story, I mean, it's pretty amazing already. The story could stop here, but we get this interesting twist. Peter seems he is not content to just not be afraid. He wants more, and he's already been given authority to cast out unclean spirits and to heal every kind of disease we saw in chapter 10. So maybe he just wants to follow Jesus in this new display of power. Maybe he just wants to be close to him. But he asked Jesus to command him to come out on the water, and just with no other instructions, Jesus says, come, and it's got to still be windy at this point, but to Peter's credit, he just gets right in the water. This is an amazing display of faith. Peter doesn't know how this is going to work. He hasn't practiced. He's never seen anyone else do this, but he hears, he trusts, and he obeys, and he gets out and he walks on the water, just like Jesus walked on the water. The power at work in Jesus is at work in him. Now, to be clear, Jesus is not simply the chief example of unshakable faith here, as though the only difference between Jesus and Peter is the quality of their faith. As God in the flesh, Jesus is the object of Peter's faith. Jesus is the one in whom Peter places his faith. You see, the strength of your faith, it's just irrelevant if you don't have the right object of faith. Sometimes people want to have a stronger faith, and so they try to believe harder. But you can't grow your faith by thinking about your faith. Our faith grows as we think and meditate and gaze upon Jesus. We have to think of him, not ourselves. We have to fix and refix our eyes on Jesus. You see, faith here is not just like a blind optimism. It's not a sports movie. Faith isn't just believing in yourself or asserting that everything's going to work out. Biblical faith, faith that saves, is trust in a person, in the only one who is both God and man. Peter, he trusted his master here until he looked at the wind. He didn't start to sink as some punishment for being afraid. He sinks because he loses focus on the object of his faith. And as our catechism says, faith is a receiving and resting upon Jesus. Our faith has to be about him, not ourselves. And so fairly quickly, it seems, Peter, he cries out, "Lord, save me." And of course, Jesus is glad to save him. Jesus is glad to respond to any cry for mercy. Peter's wavering faith returned to Christ and is met with immediate salvation. And so when Jesus follows up and asks him about his doubt, it could read like a disappointment maybe, but it's no obstacle to Jesus' saving arm here. We also need to see a contrast between the unbelief in the previous passage, those people in Jesus' hometown where he didn't do many miracles, a strong contrast between unbelief and the little faith of Peter. You see, Jesus responds eagerly and savingly to Peter's little faith. And so the wind stops, and everyone in the boat worships him and says, "Truly, you are the Son of God." You know, only the devil has called him the Son of God so far in Matthew. His hometown thought he was just a carpenter's son, but these men, they have seen something more. They have seen the truth that he is God's son, and faith finds its end, that is, it fulfills its purpose in worship. This is where all faith is headed, whether it's in the right object or not. Worship is the expression of our faith, that full trust and satisfaction that we have in Jesus, that he's our all in all. So what do you believe in? Where do you place your trust? What do you worship? When they do make it back to land, there's another crowd. They're in a different place, but the people here, they recognize Jesus. They bring him all their sick, and all they want to do is just touch his clothes. And I can't prove it. But I think, I would describe it this way. I think they had a theologically inaccurate view of Jesus' healing ministry and power here. And if there were only a Presbyterian around to tell them, they might have said something like, you know, Jesus' power is not some magical potion. You can't just touch his clothes and expect to get healed. But they are healed. It did work. Their theology might have been lacking, but they believed that Jesus was powerful and that he was good. You know, if I could just get close to him, I've heard about his compassion, but you know, I'm never going to get a chance to explain myself to him with all these people, and he might not even come to our town again, but I just know if I could just get near him, that would be enough. And it was enough. He was pleased, and he is still pleased to respond to little faith. He makes no demands that you get all your ducks in a row before you come to him. There are no demands that you straighten things out before you cry out. He just says, come. And Jesus takes everyone that comes to him with faith, no matter how small it is, no matter how uninformed it is, he takes them and he makes them his own. There is never a time when you cannot come to him. Jesus, ready, stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us little faith and that you would rekindle that little faith, that you would teach us to look to Jesus, not to ourselves, that we would look outward, that we would find everything we need in him, that we would find the forgiveness of sins and the salvation of our souls and the promise of eternal life as a far greater miracle than the multiplication of food or walking on water. God, teach us to place all of our hope in Jesus. And when we waver, God, bring us back quickly. Remind us that we've nothing to clean up before we return, but God, just help us to return. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.